We turn in our Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at a number of passages, but I want to draw your attention initially to this passage, Paul's instruction concerning matters related to human sexuality and to singleness and the married state and even the matter of divorce and second marriages. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Tonight, beginning at verse 10. Reading through verse 16. This is the word of God given through his servant, the Apostle Paul. To the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. Just a word of explanation as to what Paul is saying there. He's saying, he's quoting here from what the Lord himself had said earlier in Scripture. The wife should not separate. And here again, the meaning, as I said last Lord's Day, meant divorce. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, meaning here, in addition to what the Lord has already revealed in his word, now Paul is adding by way of apostolic authority. He's speaking again by the Spirit's direction. I say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Why? Verse 14 says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Consider that word, enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? And here ends the reading of the word of God. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Will you join me in prayer? Father, once again, we are approaching tonight a delicate and difficult subject, one that for many of us in this congregation has associations of pain and grief and deep sorrow. We have been directly affected, some of us, by what has been described in Scripture concerning divorce and remarriage. Pray that the word would minister to us tonight, that it would instruct by your Spirit. And to that end, we pray for your Spirit's illumination in our hearts and lives. Make us submissive to that word, receptive, so that we, if we are in that situation, can live lives of obedience and holiness. And if we are not, may the word so minister in our hearts that we are able to extend that ministry to those who are going through divorce or marital difficulties or who are contemplating a second marriage. And so, Father, we pray that in the preaching of the word, your servant would be faithful to the word above all, and that the purpose of this ministry of the word would be not simply to affirm our own thinking on the subject, but to praise your glorious grace, and to affirm the beautiful institution that you have ordained of marriage as a depiction of the relationship between Christ and his church. So hear us and answer us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, I must tell you tonight that in preparing for this message and last week's message, I have been particularly convicted in my own heart about the way that I and others and we as a congregation minister to those facing marital difficulties, to those who are going through divorce or who have been divorced in our congregation, in our families. Many of you, as I mentioned in the prayer, are affected by this. And I must confess my own inadequacies and my own failures in this regard. I was convicted of that in recent weeks by something we discussed as elders regarding a particular situation. And I speak only for myself when I say this. I feel that there is a great deal more that I need to do and a great deal that I still have to learn yet. It's not that I, as a pastor or the elders who minister among you, do not care or do not wish to help. Oftentimes, let's be honest, we don't know how to help. We don't know quite what to say. And sometimes the help that we give may simply take the form of being there for the person or the persons involved. We need to consider carefully our words. First of all, that they're faithful to Scripture. But secondly, that we speak them in a way that is consistent with the gospel. That is to say, that they're not accusatory, that they're not harsh, unduly so, and that they reflect the hope and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was struck this past week in reflecting upon what another pastor, a colleague in the ministry, had to say about how we can be compassionate and caring in relation to divorce. How we pursue in terms of two different avenues. Not that we choose one or the other, but that we consider both. On the one hand, this pastor said, we need to come alongside divorced persons while they grieve and wherever they repent, if that be the case, and if it's necessary for them to repent, that we come alongside them and stay by them through painful transitions, to fold them into our lives, to help them find a way to enjoy the forgiveness and the strength for new kinds of obedience that Christ has already obtained for them when He died and rose again. Let's be honest. That is very difficult. At times, we are very inept. We stumble. But by God's grace, we have to do this. Without compromising the truth, without backing off in terms of what the Lord requires, but consider that aspect of it. Of learning to grieve with those who grieve, to sorrow with them, to enfold them into our lives. I pray that we will pursue it. And the other way, not as another option, but as another calling that we have, is that we are to respond to these people, these brothers and sisters, with care and compassion, and to articulate the Lord's hatred of divorce. And why it is against the will of the Lord. And to do all that we can do to keep it, to prevent it from happening among our loved ones and certainly within the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the challenge. And I feel convicted by that. And I pray that the Lord would equip me and the elders and would equip you to carry that out faithfully. Tonight I want to continue on the whole matter of what the Bible says concerning divorce, and tonight focusing particularly upon the matter of a second marriage, remarriage if you want to call it that. But before I do that, I want to reiterate something I said last Lord's Day, and that is very simply that among conservative, evangelical, even reformed people, there are a variety of differences regarding exactly what the Bible teaches, what the Bible permits regarding divorce, regarding remarriage. I'll spell them out very quickly in case you're taking notes or you just want to remember these things. There are those who hold the view that God forbids divorce. And there are no exceptions to that. Every act of divorce is sinful. And therefore, every act of remarriage is sinful. In fact, those who hold that view hold to the view that when the Bible talks about regulating divorce, it's talking about people who are betrothed to to use the Old Testament or scriptural model that's spelled out in the Scriptures. But there's that view. And there are people who are Bible-believing Christians who are Calvinistic in their convictions theologically, who hold to that view. The second group are those who hold that the Bible permits, reluctantly, but permits and regulates, sanctions, divorce in very extreme cases, but never allows remarriage. The view that I think I'm going to espouse, or at least come closest to, is the third view. And that is the Bible sanctions and regulates under very specific situations, divorce for married couples, and in some very specific cases, allows for a second marriage. Of course, this is to presume, or this is to understand that if one's spouse has died, the person is free to remarry. We all understand that, of course. The fourth view, the final view, is that the Bible permits, sanctions, regulates divorce, and permits, under more broad circumstances, the matter of remarriage. And there are those, as I said, we're not talking here just about all professing Christians. I'm talking about simply those who consider themselves to be Bible-believing, conservative, evangelical Christians. And I think we need to be sensitive to that. We need to be attentive to that, because I know that in the discussions, even among Reformed people, there is some very harsh and accusatory language. I have heard it. I've been on the receiving end of it. That if I don't hold to a particular view, I'm weak on the matter. I'm flimsy on the matter. I waffle on the matter. I think that's simply unfair on the basis of what the Scripture says. Now, having said that, let's look first of all at what the Bible says regarding the whole matter of divorce. If we turn first of all in our Bibles to give you an example of how clear the Scriptures speak on this matter. Let's turn first of all to Mark chapter 10 in our Bibles. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 2. And then we'll turn to Matthew 19. But to understand the way Matthew formulates Jesus' response, you have to understand how Mark and Luke chapter 16, verse 18, address the matter of divorce. Mark 10, beginning at verse 2. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them. And isn't it wonderful? Jesus points them back to the Scripture. What did Moses command you? And you're thinking here of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. We saw that last week. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And as I said, in Jesus' day, the prevalent view was a husband could divorce his wife on any number of grounds. In fact, there were some who believed that if a wife simply displeased her husband, imagine a situation where, you know, she burns the toast, she burns supper, she doesn't make the house neat enough to please her husband, he can simply dismiss her with a bill of divorce, a certificate of divorce. Jesus said, verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. In other words, we recognize, don't we, that divorce always is the result of sinful, rebellious behavior. Even though the Lord may sanction divorce, it always arises out of a sinful situation because of sinful, rebellious people. But from the beginning of creation, God made them and male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. Interesting, isn't it? He piqued their curiosity. And he said to them, notice, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So Mark and Luke, in this instance, make it very clear. Divorce and remarriage is forbidden. And that one who engages in this behavior commits adultery. Now, having read from Mark, let's go to Matthew chapter 19 to see how Matthew addresses this matter. Here's where much of the discussion comes into play. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" In other words, why was that made permissible? He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Now, here's the key verse. It's called the exceptive or the exceptional clause. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Now, a word on verse 9, before we go any further, before we deal with the whole matter of remarriage. There has been a great deal of discussion. You can read volumes and volumes, and I've read a great deal over the course of my ministry and in the weeks leading up to the sermon. A great deal has been written about what exactly is Jesus speaking about here. To whom is he referring here? I think the most faithful exegesis, the most faithful interpretation of Scripture understands that Jesus is linking together not only those who are divorced biblically, on biblical grounds. The biblical grounds being, we said last week, were adultery and willful and irreconcilable desertion. We recognize that in the Reformed tradition. Okay? They're linked together with remarriage. So, unless one is divorced biblically, if that person who is divorced unbiblically, for unbiblical grounds, marries a second time to a different person, that person commits adultery. Why? Because that first marriage, that first union between husband and wife, and Paul touches upon this as well, if it has not been biblically divorced, is still in effect. Which is to say, by inference here, that when there is a biblical divorce, and I want to underscore this, because it's something I mentioned last week, in the Reformed tradition, Reformed biblical interpretation has held to the view, by and large, there have always been exceptions, but by and large, Reformed interpreters have said that where there is a biblical divorce, divorce for adultery, a divorce for willful desertion, that marriage relationship is dissolved. Now, I have heard, I've come across people in my own pastorates over the years who have said, no, we may not say that. Once a person is married, they're always married. Till death do they part. And in the eyes of the Lord, even now, a biblically divorced person is still married in the eyes of the Lord. My challenge last Sunday was to say that you would be hard-pressed. You would be hard-pressed to prove that from the Scriptures. In fact, if you trace the origin of that line of thought, it goes back to the Roman Catholic view of marriage as a sacrament. Marriage as a sacrament. And in the Roman Catholic tradition, those of you who are familiar with Roman Catholic tradition, and you have friends or neighbors who are Roman Catholic, this is the view they hold. That even people who are biblically divorced, Well, they wouldn't even acknowledge that. But those who are divorced, no matter what the circumstances would be, they are married in the eyes of the Lord. But that is not how Scripture speaks. It's not how Jesus speaks, and it's not how the Apostle Paul speaks. Now, having said that, let's turn to our passage for tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And of course, Paul's not just speaking in abstractions. He's not just speaking theoretically. He's addressing very practical, pastoral situations, scenarios. Imagine a scenario where the Apostle Paul has been ministering in a city like Corinth, cosmopolitan, very pagan, a Gentile city predominantly. There are some Jews as well, but you have this Gentile, predominantly Gentile congregation. And you have some members of the congregation who have spouses who are not believers. So on a given Lord's Day, you may have a wife coming by herself or a husband coming by himself. The question is asked. The Bible speaks, Paul speaks about not being unequally yoked. The question is naturally asked of the Apostle Paul, well, if we shouldn't be unequally yoked, should we proceed then to divorce our unbelieving spouse? That's a good question to ask. Here's Paul's answer. Again, let's go through chapter 7, beginning at verse 10. To the married I give this charge. And he's quoting from the Scriptures. The wife should not separate from her husband. In other words, the Lord's will, the Lord's design for marriage is that it be a lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual, sexual union between a man and a woman. Okay, that's His will. And therefore, they ought not to be divorced. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, I'll get to that scenario secondly, but the first group that I want to address are those who are married to unbelievers. To the rest, I say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, if she's agreeable with that situation, the fact that he's a professing Christian, is involved in the local church, if she's willing to live in that situation, he should not divorce her. Don't proceed to break that relationship, to dissolve that marriage. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Let them stay married, even though they're married to unbelieving spouses. Why? For the unbelieving husband is made holy, not in the sense of he's saved, but he's in an environment where the gospel is active, where the gospel is present in his life. He's exposed to that environment. He's set apart in that sense. He's made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy, again, the idea of being separated, set apart, because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So, the believer should not proceed with divorce. But, verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. And I said, note that word carefully. Because I believe what the Apostle Paul is saying is that they are no longer under the obligations of the marriage estate. And this is what the Apostle Paul reiterates as well in Romans chapter 7. Let me just read that for you. If you want to take notes, Romans 7, verses 1 and following. Or do you not know, brothers, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress and she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. The principle being that where that marriage relationship is dissolved, and I believe with all my heart that where there is a biblical divorce, that marriage relationship is dissolved. So that the one who has been offended against, at the very least, the one who has been offended against, we call that the innocent part. That's a very dangerous word to use. That person is free to marry again. But now, the more difficult, and I think the more complex situation. What happens? What happens when two believers simply cannot resolve their differences and decide to proceed with divorce? That's where the Apostle Paul says, to the married, I give this charge. The wife should not separate from her husband and should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. I take that to mean that what the Apostle Paul is instructing there is unless there is a biblical warrant for divorce, unless there is clear, and I would say as a pastor, if there is unrepentant adultery, we always strive as pastors, as elders, to bring reconciliation, to salvage the marriage as best we can. We don't simply say to someone, well, there's been adultery, you're free to divorce. Proceed at will. We don't say that. We've never said that. I've never said that. We always work towards reconciliation. But there are times where that simply may not happen. That person may be so hardened in heart, they don't want to be reconciled. But where there has been biblical grounds for divorce, a person may proceed. But here, if there are other reasons, they ought not to. But if they do get divorced, Paul says, you are not to marry a second time. Why? Because that relationship has not been properly dissolved. That's what he's saying. That relationship has not properly been resolved. It's interesting, by the way, if you want to do some reading, and go back to the history, those of you like me who come from the Christian Reformed tradition, you study over the last 100 years how that position has, let's just say how it has altered, it has changed over the years. There was a time, for example, in the Christian Reformed Church, many, many years ago, and some of you who are older may remember this, where the advice at the synodical level, where the churches gathered together and they said, how do we deal with this issue of divorce and remarriage? What do we do with people who come to our church and we find out that they want to join, but they've been divorced before to a previous or a different spouse, and now they're married a second time. Can they become members? The advice at one time in the Christian Reformed Church was you ought to advise such people that they ought to proceed with divorce for that second marriage and get back together with their original spouse. It's in the 1940s that was changed. And they said, no, we don't want to advise people to do that. It's a very complex issue, a very sensitive issue. And I have to say that even in the Reformed tradition, you may be surprised at where the consensus lies in terms of the matter of who may divorce and who may remarry. Maybe many of us are in agreement that marriage and our infidelity, adultery and willful desertion are legitimate grounds for biblical divorce. But when it comes to remarriage, I think there is a wide diversity. There may be a diversity even among our own consistory on the matter. Would it surprise you if I told you that many of the most conservative Reformed theologians and biblical scholars in the last century have held to a view that where there is a biblical divorce, not only may the offended party, the innocent party, marry a second time, but the person who has committed the offense, if that divorce has gone through, that person, if he has repented of his previous sin, is free to marry a second time. That may shock you. You may say, I'm very uncomfortable with that. I understand that. But I think those are things that we as elders have to discuss and have to research very carefully as we seek to apply the principles of God's Word. Where there is no clear biblical warrant, we have to warn people. You may not seek divorce. And if you persist, we will bring to bear the discipline of the church upon you. Why? Because we love you. Because we hold that institution in such high esteem that we don't want to see it destroyed. And if you do go ahead with that divorce, on unbiblical grounds. Please, we beg you, do not marry a second time. By way of conclusion tonight, let me read to you what one particular church has said on the whole matter of divorce and remarriage. We'll pick this up at another time as well, but the statement they give is, marriage is a human relationship ordained and instituted by God. His original design was one man and one woman united by covenant and sexual union for life. The relationship was a mystery in that it set forth symbolically in physical form the relationship between himself and his people. Therefore, God hates divorce for what it does to people and for what it does to the glory of his own covenant with the church. See, that's why the Bible takes it so seriously, because if marriage is to be a reflection of Christ and his church, if you tarnish that, you bring disgrace upon the name of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, because of the deceit and power of sin, and because of the remnants of corruption in our own hearts, divorce still happens in the lives of some Christians. A mature and spiritual Christian may be forsaken by a disobedient or unbelieving spouse. Two professing believers may drift so far from the Lord that they no longer acknowledge in their hearts the authority of the Lord Jesus or the binding nature of their marriage covenant. We would say in that case, we're not really sure they are professing Christians. They're acting as though they're unbelievers. And here's what I want to bring to your attention tonight by way of conclusion, by way of you thinking about these things, reflecting upon these things, asking yourself, how do we minister to those among us who are contemplating divorce, who have gone through divorce, who have been remarried, or are contemplating a second marriage? The church, as a spiritual family with radical commitment to Christ and earnest love for each other, should be ready to minister forgiveness, healing, reproof, discipline, correction, and restoration wherever appropriate to its members. That's the way we love one another. That's the way we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will give that serious consideration, and I pray that by the grace of God you will pursue it with all your might. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that our understanding of certain things is still not as clear as perhaps we would like it to be. There are things that we are yet learning in terms not only of the teaching of your word, but also the application of that word to those in the body of Jesus Christ and to those in our own families. And so, Father, we pray, hold us close to that word. Make us attentive, submissive, teachable. So use us, we pray, as instruments of your peace. For Jesus' sake. Amen. In response tonight to the Word of God, let's turn to number 453 in our Psalter hymnals. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. We'll rise to sing tonight at this time. Stanzas 1, 4, and 5. 1, 4, and 5 of 453. The offering this evening is for Middle East Reform Fellowship. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, we ask now for your blessing upon the ministry of Middle East Reform Fellowship. We're thankful for the means to provide a Christ-centered witness in parts of the world that have been darkened by unbelief and by the religion of Islam. We pray for your blessing upon the labors of our brother, Reverend Atala, for those who assist him in that work, the training of men for gospel ministry. We pray that you would call the nations in and that we may see the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So bless these offerings to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our joy tonight to confess our Christian faith to the church of all times and of all places. Tonight we use the words of the Nicene Creed. You'll find this on page 4 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Shall we stand together as we confess with one voice, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen.